Give your attention to the reading of God's word from 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll be preaching from 9 through 15, but I want to begin the paragraph, so I'll start in verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 8. This is God's word. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but, which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn in silence, with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Not everything in the Bible is easy to understand. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is clear. This passage has in it some things that are not easy to understand. But it also contains the gospel. And my aim today is to show you Jesus Christ and how He orders his worship, and how he leads us to have our eyes fixed on him as our Savior. Now, you may think that Paul introduced a completely new subject beginning in verse 9. I mean, he was just talking about prayer and the attitudes of men when they pray. And now he addresses women dressing modestly, learning in silence, not permitted to teach or have authority over man. And then this sentence: nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. A whole new subject, right? Well, not so fast. One very important key to understanding the Bible is to read it in its context. In this case, the context is clearly the subject of prayer, and more broadly, the subject of public worship. All you have to do is to go back to the beginning of chapter 1, and you see that Paul begins to say, pray all kinds of prayer for the salvation of all kinds of people. And I pointed out that there's prayer for those who are in leadership and God's desire for men to be saved, and providing a mediator for that salvation in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8, that wherever the gospel goes, the people would gather together for prayer and worship, and he instructs men to pray with faith, without doubting, without anger, holy hands lifted up. Paul addressed some things that disturbed and distracted the men in public worship and in their prayers: sinful attitudes of anger and doubt. Women face common sins as well. Sinful attitudes of immodesty and disrespect. And we know that there is a connection between verse 8 and 9, because verse 9 starts this way: in like manner also. In other words, what Paul is doing is he's continuing his thought about those aspects of public worship that are to be observed in the house of God, the household of faith. That's chapter 3, verse 15. Remember that Paul is setting things in order in that New Testament church and through Timothy in Ephesus. And so Paul connects what he says to men about attitudes and worship and the things that might disrupt or distract, and says to the women, You too, in worship, there may be things that distract and disrupt the public worship of God. What sins? Well, I've already indicated those. Attitudes and actions that would distract them and others from the worship of God and really from Jesus Christ himself. Being immodest and disrespectful in worship. So, women and men must worship in modesty and respect, wary of the sins that might distract them from Jesus. And I say distract them from Jesus because this passage does indeed have an indication of our Savior, Jesus, and it's found in verse 15. And so today I want to start with verse 15 and give help you to see the Savior, Jesus, and how that then helps you to understand the instructions that Paul gives for the orderly public worship of God and those sins that he has in mind. What does verse 15 say? Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. On your outline, I said, she will be saved in childbearing, and I thought about putting a question mark, and maybe an exclamation point, another question mark. This is one of those passages that has made a lot of people stumble and try to figure out just what Paul is getting at. Well, here's another principle of interpretation. You interpret passages that are hard to understand by passages that are more clear. And we know that the Bible teaches very clearly that there is only one way of salvation. And that way of salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ and repentance of our sins. That is the only way of salvation. And so when you look at verse 15, it cannot be teaching that women have some secondary way of salvation or some added requirement to them that men don't have, that they would be saved in childbearing, as if that if they have children, then that's something that merits them God's favor. So just what does it mean? Well, Paul has this wonderful way of always bringing the subject back to Jesus. And that's what he's doing here. He keeps the main thing the main thing. And so Paul says the main thing is Jesus. He doesn't name him here, though. He alludes to him by speaking of the Savior that is promised in Genesis chapter 3. He alludes to the Savior promised in Genesis chapter 3. And in doing this, Paul is saying to the women and really to all of us that in worship we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Well, so where is Jesus and why does Paul speak about salvation and childbearing? Well, as I said, he refers to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in the earlier verses, in verses 13 and 14. And so he is continuing that theme of the created order and the entrance of sin into the world and the promise of the Redeemer. And that promise is given in these words, that the head of, or that there would be enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The serpent would bruise the head of the seed of the woman. Well, again, where's Jesus in that? Well, the seed of the woman is the promise of Jesus. At the very beginning, in the midst of the curse being expressed by the entrance of sin, Jesus is also promised, a Savior is promised. And that Savior would be born of the woman. And so here, Paul, as he is addressing conduct in worship and is ordering it in ways that are grounded in the creation order and the entrance of sin, wants you to also hear the promise of Jesus Christ, and that in our worship, our attention needs to be focused on him. Our attention for the women in Ephesus and women in every age and people in every age, that we are saved by Jesus, who was born of the woman, born under the law. And so he alludes to this by saying salvation comes in childbearing. It's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that we receive by faith and then express that in our worship and faith, love, and holiness with self-control. In a sense, Paul is saying, in your worship, keep your eyes on Jesus, the Savior who is promised. It's the gospel that he is underlining here. And it's the gospel that I hope to underline in this message today as we go on to say, on that path of keeping our eyes fixed to Jesus, there are some things that will distract you, things that might disturb your prayer and your worship. Paul started this in verse 8 by saying, men, be on your guard against anger and doubt. They distract, they disturb. And to women, he says, be on guard against sins that distract you from Jesus in general, but especially in your prayers and in your public worship. And he gives two distractions, two sins that are tempting and distracting. And we'll go back now to consider verses 9 and following. I'm going to state them in the positive, but then also explain the temptation that is there. So Paul says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. So I want to lay this out under the heading of the virtue of modesty. I'll be applying that then to worship. To read that sentence in its full is important. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but, which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. Here, Paul is tipping his hand to his aim in this. Paul entreats women to keep their eyes fixed on the Savior. And he speaks then of the positive goal of modesty and applies it to something that is more than just outward adornment. In fact, while he mentions outward adornment, he says that the true adornment that we aim for is the adornment of holiness, of godliness, of, in fact, good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. He is aiming at that. And in doing so, you can see that when you pay more attention to your outward adornment, that can distract you from Jesus Christ, and quite honestly, can become an idol. In this way, Paul's words, like Christ, challenge much more than just laying down some outward dress code. If you came here this morning expecting a sermon on a dress code, you're going to be disappointed, because that isn't Paul's aim specifically. And if you're searching merely for a dress code, you've missed the point of worship. You've missed the point of Paul searchingly addressing where your heart is concerning the things of this world. What you eat, what you wear, as Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount. When you should keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and give attention to the beauty of holiness, of being like Christ, of shaping your life around the good works that God has prepared, you can be distracted by the outward adornment. That being said, I hope you can now make sense of these specific verses, of the specifics that Paul brings up, because they are curious and maybe even troubling to you. For instance, Paul calls attention to braided hair, gold, pearls, costly clothing. Here, let me just say again that Paul isn't laying down a law here that forbids braids or jewelry or nice clothing. He's addressing some particulars that were happening in the church of Ephesus and the distraction that was coming because of them. And so when he speaks when he speaks about braids, he is speaking about what might be connected to the practice in Ephesus of women in the temple worship and the braided hair and the clothing that they would use to seduce men into the worship of Diana. And so he says, clothing that is seductive is distracting. Hopefully that's a no-brainer, clothing that calls attention to your body for selfish or seductive purpose is not fitting for appearing before the king, where our attention is directed towards him, not towards us. He also speaks about gold, pearls, costly clothing, and this is an admonition that you don't dress in a way that calls attention to your wealth, calls attention to your position because of the clothes that you can wear. That can belittle others. It might build you up. It may be a selfish ambition of yours to be thought of as being one of those women that can dress in that way. And so, calling attention to your wealth or to your body in a seductive way is not appropriate for the worship of God. So what should you wear? It's a real question, but it's kind of the wrong question. Keep in mind that the aim of worship is indeed appearing before our Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. If you dress for the sole purpose of drawing attention to yourself, then you do indeed miss the whole point of worship. So when you think about worship, think about the fact that there is something about appearing before the King that suggests that you dress in a way that is appropriate to the occasion. Something thoughtful, respectful, and appropriate. Clothing that doesn't draw inordinate attention to yourself. For this would distract you and others from Jesus. I'll use Paul's words again by asking the question, so what is it that adorns you? To answer in the negative, don't make it about your clothes. Make it about your virtue. Make it about your character. Fix your eyes on Jesus and adorn yourself with the beauty of holiness. Being immodest in dress and heart distracts and disturbs you and others. Being disrespectful distracts you and others from Jesus too. And this is the second virtue, positively, that I'll lay out here and that Paul speaks of. I'll call it the virtue of respect, that addresses that attitude or the sin of disrespect. Paul says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, before further explanation about what might be difficult in this passage, let me point out something that is often overlooked here. Paul calls women to learn. Paul calls women to participate in worship. And I want you to hear that in the context that Paul writes, where women were considered of second-class individuals. They were considered sometimes essentially unequal to men. But the Bible very clearly elevates women and says, from the beginning, God made mankind after his image, male and female. So there is an essential equality of men and women. And Paul, in this teaching and by the Christian faith, elevates the role and dignity of women in the church. He elevates them, calling for them to learn and to be participants in worship. Nevertheless, that affirmation or that elevation does also have some boundaries to it. God gave design and instruction about how he is to be worshiped. Paul speaks about that again in chapter 3, about how we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God, the church of the living God. Christ and the church do indeed elevate women, calling you to come and to worship, to come and to learn, but not to preach, not to teach, but to learn in silence with all submission. What Paul is referring to is the authoritative proclamation of God's word in worship, what we call preaching. This does not forbid a woman from teaching in other settings. It does not forbid them from having authority in other settings. In other words, to be real specific, it doesn't forbid a woman from being a school teacher. It doesn't forbid a woman for having authority in a business. Paul isn't saying a woman can't share the gospel with others or explain it to others, even in a teaching fashion. We have the example of Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and wife doing that very thing in the book of Acts. And neither does it mean that a woman can't teach a Sunday school class or serve in the church. We have another example, an example of Phoebe, a deacon in the church that serves. It means that in God's house, when the church is gathered for worship, that in this setting, a woman is not to preach or to teach in that official authoritative capacity of elder or pastor. God reserves that office and that responsibility to men. And by the way, he is going to take up that subject next in the next paragraph. Let me also point out, by way of warning, that some men misuse this by isolating the phrase, "I do not permit a woman to have authority," and they stop there. "I do not permit a woman to have authority, period," and they use that to press it out into all areas of life. But the verse is not about all of life. It is about worship. There are many situations where God gives women authority. A mother, for instance, has authority over her children and over her household. In other spheres of life, women demonstrate godly leadership and authority. Just read Proverbs 31. So we need to be wary about the misapplication of this. He is indeed talking about the church. And if this is God's order for his house, then women are to keep their eyes fixed on this, fixed on Christ by showing respect to God's order, respect for the teaching and leadership of the elders in church. And it is indeed God's house and God's order for his house. I say that to answer the objection that Paul was just giving these instructions because of a cultural setting. The cultural setting of his day was such that he needed to make sure that women were in their place. But Paul doesn't argue from a cultural perspective. He grounds this in a creation ordinance, making it a perpetual order that God is giving. In verse 13, it says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Here I take you back to the beginning. I take you back into Genesis. And I read from Genesis 3 earlier, but you need to go back to chapters 1 and 2. And as you read this, you'll see that God did indeed form all of mankind after his image. But in chapter 2, that there is an order. There is a process that the Lord employed. He formed Adam first out of the ground, and then Eve from the rib from Adam. This communicates, it underlines that essential equality of men and women. We are indeed all bearing the image of God, but at the same time, it also underlines that there are physical and functional differences by God's design. So Paul bases this instruction about worship and the role of men and women in the worship of God in a creation order in which God has made. God's act of creation sets this out. And take note that it's an action that came before sin entered the world. And that's an important point too. It's an order of the Lord that has in mind God's order before the fall. Now, sin does play a part. It plays its role too, and that's where verse 14 comes in. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. This is an allusion to chapter 3 of Genesis, where Eve said this. When confronted by God, she says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And so Paul is just picking up that progression of God's confrontation of sin in Adam and in Eve. And it's a description that doesn't excuse Eve, but it does highlight a difference between her and Adam. And Paul is bringing it up to underline some of that difference. There is culpability that Eve has, but there is deception that leads to her transgression. But Adam wasn't deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. One commentator observes it this way. Adam's mistake was not in being deceived. It was in his submitting to the leadership of Eve rather than to God's. You look back at Genesis 3:17, when God confronted Adam, he said this, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake." Difference between Adam and Eve is drawn out in that Adam did not fulfill his role. He listened instead of listening to God and following his commands, submitted to Eve's lead. Paul uses this then to underline the fact that there is order in the worship of God that the Lord has grounded in a creation order. And the fall itself highlights some of that. So in the church, women are not to preach or exercise authority over men. And men are to step up. Why? Because of that creation order. Because this is the way God has designed it. And applied in this passage, it's expressed in worship. So for all of us, there is a call to keep our eyes on Jesus, being wary of the ways in which you may be distracted by immodesty or disrespect. Which brings us back to verse 15. I just want you to pause and note the beauty of the progression of what Paul is doing. When he is making applications here into some specific circumstances in the church, he is always bringing it back to Jesus. So in verse 13, he speaks of that created order of God forming Adam first and then Eve. And then verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but Eve was, which is Genesis 3. And then salvation in childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. That's, again, the gospel. It's Jesus. God promised to send a Savior, Jesus, through the seed of the woman, through childbearing. And as we come into worship, we come to see Jesus. We come to worship the Lord God who has made a way through sin and death so that we may come into the presence of the Holy God, and that's through Jesus. There are so many temptations to our own interests, our own desires that can distract us in worship. Anger and doubt, beauty and disrespect or desire for honor. We're distracted from the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer is in this passage then that the clarity of Jesus Christ comes through. There is only one salvation and one Savior, and that's Jesus. The call of this passage is that in worship, to be wary of those things that distract you. Keep your eyes fixed on your Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that there is clarity in your word about that main thing, that we are saved through Jesus Christ, and that he is the only way, the hope, and the truth, and that we are blessed when our eyes are fixed on Jesus. We thank you that by Christ's sacrifice that we are brought into your presence, where there is fullness of joy, and that you clothe us in the beauty of your obedience. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be watchful of those things that do tend to distract us from Jesus. Pray, God, that we would worship you with modesty and respect, that in our lives that we would be clothed with that holiness of Jesus Christ, clothed with the good works that you have enabled us to do. I pray, O God, that our lives would testify to this, that our worship would testify to this, that there is one God and one mediator, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for us all, a testimony born at the proper time. In his name we pray, amen. Let's sing Psalm 45C, a psalm that was written in the context of a royal wedding, and it describes the bride clothed beautifully and brought to the king. But this is also an allusion to our Savior Jesus and to the church. And I want you to sing it that way, to sing it with your eyes fixed on Jesus and the beauty with which he has clothed you because of the work of Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing Psalm 45C.